do. Good evening, everybody. Oh, is that louder than usual? Yeah. Testing. Why are we louder? Well, whatever. Something will go wrong. Oh, okay. All right. So, is that all right there? You might have to move away. Test 1, 2. Around there. That sounds good. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 11. Now let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Once I get clipped up. Come on. Why is this thing like this? No, I don't. Legalist. Remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time we have to be able to hear and study your Word. Thank you for preserving your Word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that no matter what's going on, your Word is always poignant and applicable and the most important thing there is in this world. And Father, may your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been looking at the inner man in reference to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, that his first petition of the four, you could say five, petitions that he writes down is that we would be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit in our inner man. And so that has caused me to start looking at what the Bible talks about as being our inner man. And it's actually quite enlightening. And as we have noted several times, that the things that make up the inner man in the Bible, soul, spirit, and heart, and you could say mind as well, all of them in many passages overlap and indeed sound identical. And so the functions of each of these parts of the inner man are the same. And we'll see that. And it's so instead of trying to memorize what each of the 1500 verses say about each of these, what you're going to do is you're going to get what I think what has happened to me in this study is to get a feel for the different parts of the inner man in terms of motivation, what he or she is in character or type at any given time, and to know how important it is. And also to know, you know, not just the why I do what I do, but how I do what I do. Like the inner man has a working about him, and that how and what and why, which is your motivation, all kind of are a part of each other and interlink with one another. And that's why in so many passages in the Scripture attribute to each of them the same function. That's because my motivation can be good, and so can my how I do what I do be good in terms of how God relates that. So what does God tell us? First, we look at the soul, and we'll look at that a little bit more tonight. The soul can emphasize the individual or the subject of life, and that is who you are, what character you are, what type of person you are. And so when you say I am or he is, you know, what is that? What are you? And, you know, the Bible tells us what we are, it tells us what we are in Christ if we're believers, it tells us what the unbeliever is, which is what we were. and, you know, they to identify with these things and to know and say, well, you know, I have a soul that's created in the image of God, and before it was a fallen image, and now it's in union with Christ. What is my soul supposed to look like? And God has a lot to say about that. You know, what am I supposed to be? So if we take the whole entire inner man together, we have the what, why, and how of everything I do, what I do, why I do it, and how I do it. The heart, spirit, soul, and mind. The intellect, will, and sensibility, and conscience. What I deem as good and evil, what I deem as right and wrong, is in my conscience. How I'm impacted by life and the ideas of life, the thoughts of life, the knowledge of life, and meaning from Christ or from something else. Everybody is moved by ideas or things, and some in an evil way and some in a very noble and good way. And then there's my intellect, you know, my knowledge base, and do I have it? You know, everybody has an intellect, but is it filled with falsehood or is it filled with truth? And can you recognize truth when you see it? And then will, which is the desire, you know, my desire to go and to do and to move, and why I, you know, that desire is very much linked with why I desire. And of course, that the will of man falls into both categories of good and evil. And so all of that completely together, what, why, and how, heart, spirit, soul, mind, intellect, will, sensibility, and conscience. And they're all interlinked. And all of them, as we close with on Sunday, have to be devoted to God. God does not say that you can keep any part of your inner man for yourself. He does not ever say that. That everything and everything has to be devoted to Him. So from Genesis to Revelation in the Mosaic Law, in the nation of Israel, in the promised land, in the church, in the Lord Jesus Christ even, complete and total obedience was demanded by the Father. And we are, and we have to, in everything, in our motivation, and in our submission, which is our motivation from our spirit, the obedience that we actually have, which is our condition at any given time. At any given time, can we say we're obedient, and why are we obedient? You know, I can attempt to be obedient to God for the wrong reasons. And so that can be an issue as well. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, in speaking of psuche, which is the New Testament word for soul, he says it denotes the breath of life, and then the soul. So it's the breath of life, you know, what makes me alive as a human being, and then the soul. He continues to say that the soul in the New Testament is, and I'm summarizing in his definition, the natural life of the body. And the Bible uses it this way in that it uses psuche to identify a person as being alive. And not like in a medical sense, but that they have life in them. And it's even said of the Lord when he's a child that he is alive because of his soul. It is the immaterial part of man. The disembodied man is called a soul, meaning after his death. Personality, the soul is called a personality. The sentient part, which is the ability to respond to ideas, and usually it's an emotional response, again, either good or bad, but every soul has a sentient part that responds to things, and hopefully to good things, to noble things. The soul is a will, soul is a purpose, a person's appetite. We've seen that the soul can thirst and hunger. The soul is identified with individuals. That soul and this soul, or as you may hear, on this vessel or on this ship, or so many souls, you know, is a phrase that's used, and the inward man. Now, for each of these, there's a bunch of scriptures that Vine gives, and I left them in my notes. And so anybody, if you go into the notes and you want to see them, they should be, if I've used my abbreviations right, immediately linked, so you can just click on them and it'll go to that verse. And I left them all there for anybody who wants to explore them through the notes. And, you know, I could take us all through them, and I don't need to do that. And if you want to read them, I say definitely just peruse them. I actually opened every one of these and perused and read them, and it didn't take me too long. And it's fascinating. It's just a fascinating look at if you take each of these passages. Don't read them as if, you know, I need to read my Bible kind of framework, but read them as this is God's revelation to you of things that no man can know. You know, what is the inner man? What makes him tick? And again, for both good and evil. All right. So I'm going to look at a few of these. First, the soul, again, is the seat of the sentient element in man. This is by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. And that's how the Bible describes it. That there's something in us that can respond. And again, hopefully it's in a good way. Look at Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, Christ is saying, it's a very popular verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So through Christ, this part of me that is, again, going back to as, you know, and Vine is, who's a Greek scholar, he's gone home to be the Lord now, he understands the scripture really well, this particular theologian, we would call him. And, you know, he's not just coming up with this definition by himself. It's through years of studying the scripture. And so we can rely upon it, as this is actually what the scripture ascribes to the Greek word psuche. And also the Old Testament word is nephesh, and ascribes it to that as well. And, you know, these things, my life, my natural life, my inner man, my what responds, you know, that all of me that is within has this wonderful potential to be at rest. And everybody wants that. Every single soul wants that. There's different theories about how people can get it. And every man struggles with that. But God says that it's through me. You know, the Lord says, like, there's one thing that's going to give you the true rest that you desire. And it's the only rest, because I possess the only life. Only I have rest. Everybody else has been faking it. Or trying to gain or achieve what my rest is. All of them in Israel before the coming of the Lord were reaching ahead to a rest that was for the future. And they put their faith in that future. Now, Israel would be a nation. The Messiah would establish it. Everything would be fine. That God would fulfill his promises. They were always looking ahead. And then Christ came into the world and said, I'm giving you rest. And he said to his disciples the night before he died, that I give you my peace. My peace, not as the world gives, he said. He was specific to say that. It's not the peace of the world. It's not what the world promises. All of these theories of and ideologies and thoughts of very smart men who came up with ideas about what would make peace in a man's soul. And he said all of them were off in some way. They all have, usually, they have something right about what they say, but all of, as a whole, it's off. It's wrong. And Christ said, it's in me. It's in me alone. So this yoke that I take upon myself, what is it? It's his life. And the reason why it's depicted as a yoke is because in this life, on this side of heaven, it's often very hard. I have temptation, I have opposition, I have everything around me and within me. We'll see a bit about the flesh here in this study that's within me as well. That's trying to gain control of me. And I know that guy in me who's an SOB. Right? And I understand. You know, I've seen it. He wants to live, and I must not give him any life. And all of that is a struggle. And then he says, but this burden, when you take it upon yourselves, a lot of people don't take the burden of the Lord upon themselves because they assume it's too heavy. Right? I'm called. We've been saying this for years now, right? I'm called to live Christ-like. I have been preordained and foreknown to be in His image. I am called to be holy and blameless. That's the whole purpose of my election in God. I'm a son of God. I am called for this. I'm made for this. And to see what that life is as I come to know a bit about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His life, I have to make a decision whether that life is for me or not. Now, as a believer in the church age, that is your only life. It is the only life for you, whether you admit it or not. But to live it on this side of heaven, you and I have to be ones who say that is the only life for me. And to say in every aspect, you know, like we said, every part of me, soul, spirit, heart, mind, have to be devoted to God. Every bit of it. And to take that upon myself is to say that that is the only life for me in every area of life. And that is to take on a burden. My burden is that I will always be gracious no matter what. I don't even know what's coming. What situation am I going to face tomorrow that calls me to be gracious more than I ever have been? I don't know. But I know it's coming, whether it's tomorrow or a year from now, whenever. That I'm going to have to lay down my life, that I'm going to have to sacrifice, that I'm going to have to say no, that I'm going to have to resist temptation, that I'm going to have to stand for the truth against great opposition, that I'm going, you know, my very life will be on the line, that I'm going to be tempted and attacked by the kingdom of darkness. What form is that going to take tomorrow or a year from now? I don't have a clue. I don't know how hard it will be. I don't know. Maybe things will be smooth sailing for this whole year. I have no idea. But one thing I know is I have to be a type of person. That's what I've been called to. That's what I've been made. And that's to take upon Christ's burden no matter what. See, a lot of people will say that, that they're doing that. Because you have to. I mean, put to the fire, you have to say, yes, yes, I want to be Christ-like in all things. But only you and you alone know if you're actually committed to that. And if you are, and in everything, in a bad marriage, in a good marriage, in a bad job, in a good job, in a bad body, you mean poor physical health or great health? Will I get the flu or not this year? In any way, in every way. I am completely and 100% devoted to the commands of God. I submit and obey. And so, you know, that's the burden I take. And between me and God, I'm the only one who knows if I do that or not. And when we do that, we take upon a burden. So here's the promise from the Lord. This burden, when you look upon it, it looks really heavy. My promise to you is that it's lighter than you think. It's actually much lighter than you think. But so many of you will not put it on your shoulders because you think it to be too heavy. I mean, after all, it does interfere with a sinful lifestyle. It does interfere with things fleshly and worldly that I may like. It interferes with all of it because it demands 100% allegiance. So do I take the yoke or not? And it's the inner man who decides that. My motivation, my movement, my how, my what, my why, all of it. All right, go to Ephesians 6, 5. Paul writes, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And some people always find this odd. Why slaves? Because somewhere between 20% and 30% of the Roman Empire is under slavery. Slavery is very common. It's actually a common thing in the human race. Only lately has it been more uncommon. Throughout the human race, slavery has always been. And so slaves, many slaves in the Roman Empire become converted to Christianity. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, you see that at the end there, it says doing the will of God from the heart. Your translators have taken the liberty of saying heart sounds better than soul. But the Greek word for heart is very clear. It's cardia, like where we get cardiovascular from. But here, the Greek word is psuche. It's doing the will of God from your soul, not your heart. Now, before that, he says, in the sincerity of your heart. So this is another place where, you know, heart and soul are shown separately, but they're actually acting together and, in fact, overlapping. And in this case, kind of look identical. And yet, one thing we see here, and I picked this out for this reason, is that the soul does the will of God. Now, I say, well, it's my inner man who does the will of God. That's where the decision is made. And then the outer man will do. And that's fine. And if we take the soul again as that individual, it's me, it's what I am at any given moment, my character, my type, at this given moment, am I the type that obeys God's will? So Paul says, here you are as a slave. Right? What should a slave be? Well, according to the world, he should try to escape. He should be rebellious. He should hate his master. All of those things. And in Rome, that's the way it was. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, many of the slaves were pretty well off compared to the poor, free people. The very poor were more poor than the slaves were. Oftentimes, slaves were free to move. They weren't in chains. They were just more like indentured servants, but indentured for life. And still, we know from the writings and such from that era that any slave would have loved to be free. Right? Even though they were better off financially, it's just no human soul wants to be a slave. And so yet, here, you know, the slaves are to be obedient. And so that's I'm now a Christian slave. What does that mean? The inner man, me, the soul, what is it supposed to look like as a Christian slave, as a slave who is actually, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 7, actually free in Christ. So my soul is actually free, but yet on earth I'm a slave to that particular man. What is my soul supposed to look like? And I can give all kinds of excuses as to why I should hate my master and I should rebel against him and not obey him and so on. And yet Paul says here, be obedient. And it's clear cut. What type of man am I? Go to Hebrews 12. All from within. And you think, how much does the Bible actually talk about my outward man? Not near as much. And when it does, it's the outward man in service to God. In fact, I think it's 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter starts to talk to the Christian women about their adornment, their outward adornment. And the women had gotten caught up in this way of the Roman world, especially if they were well enough off to actually put the money and time into it, to be spending hours doing their hair and stuff like that. And he said, your adornment, Peter said to them, your adornment is not without, but it's within. It's the humble spirit that makes a woman beautiful. Now, someone would say, well, Peter, you're an old, grubby old fisherman. What the heck do you know about women's adornment? But he knew a lot because, again, it's revealed to him by God. Peter, though he struggled, he learned the mind of Christ and he found out what beauty was as God revealed it. And as an apostle, he communicated that. It's the person from within. Same with a man. His strength comes from his character. Everything flows from within, not from without. For consider him, Hebrews 12:3, consider him, Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose, not heart, soul. Lose soul. It's suke, not cardia. And, you know, I don't have the reason why the New American Standard, and I hadn't checked the other translations, I guess I should have, but, you know, what was the impetus for putting heart here instead of soul? Right? We know, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer is, writes suke, not cardia. Why do we put heart here? Maybe it's just more accepted. The King James had it, and everybody was used to it. I don't know. But it's lose soul. Now, certainly I can't lose my soul, but he certainly refers to here the fact that a soul can be, well, it's in our next one, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the oligosukos." Oligo, it's not os, as. Oligosukos. Great word. Oligo means, or aliga, means small. And so literally this word means small soul. And he says encourage. And we know this word. It means to be faint-hearted. It means to be weak of soul. It means to be afraid, scared, faint-hearted, to be despondent. And a soul can be that. That's a type. If I'm faint-hearted, full of fear, sure, I could go in and evaluate my motivation. I could look at my heart. I could look at my spirit. I could look at my soul. I could look at my mind and all this stuff. But it's just me, and there's something wrong. That's why he says encourage them. Don't put them down, he says. Everybody's like this. We face life, and things are scary. And God's clear about this. So I know you're scared. I know your deeds. God says, I know you are but dust. I know this. He said, Christ was tempted in all things. He said, come to my throne, right? That beautiful passage in Hebrews 4, to approach the throne of God with boldness, to find mercy and grace. And he says, come to me. You know, technically, if I'm the perfect Christian I'm supposed to be, that everything that comes across my path would not elicit 1 ounce of fear in me. That I'd always be trying. I mean, like, that none of that matters. I've beaten even death, haven't I? So why would anything make me afraid? But yet the reality of it is that I am. And so there's this constant renewing of the inner man, 2 Corinthians 4:16, that as the outer man is decaying, the inner man has got to be renewed, or it will decay rapidly. And it seems to say that the inner man is weak. And that would be right. And that would be a right assessment. The inner man has to constantly be strengthened. This is Paul's prayer, right? Strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. It constantly has to be renewed. It constantly has to be reminded. Its faith constantly has to be reminded. It's so easy. In a few moments, a thought can take us away. One thought and take us to a place of fear, of worry, of misery, or of despondency, as you see here. Am I an oligosukos? All right, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Did I put that in twice? Oh, I went back, that's why. The lust of the flesh wage war against the soul. That's an easy one. I'll say, "Durr, I know that, but need to be reminded." 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." And yes, he's writing to those who are maybe alien to their world, but actually he's speaking to them as those who are believers who are in this world as sojourners. Now that we're heavenly citizens, our time here on earth, and it's very, very good to remember this, is that we're not actually citizens of the earth anymore. And so we are, to the earth, aliens and strangers. "So, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." Abstain is a strict word, right? There's no gray area to abstain. And say, "Don't think about it. Try to do your best." He says, "Don't do it." Abstinence. And abstinence is a word in our world that is persona non grata. Like, you can't tell anybody to be abstinent about anything anymore, because they have a right, right? They have a right to do what they want. No God is above them. No authority is above them. Be that as it may, God is patient. And it's all going to be found out, and everything will be judged. And so, and we can be easily fooled by this, that the world seems to, and much is written in the Word of God about people. And I think of Psalm 73 that David wrote, saying, you know, "I see the wicked, I see that they prosper." And he says of himself, and this is stated in several places, that "I have kept the law of God, and I've striven and sacrificed to please God, and I'm wasting my time," because all of these people out there who aren't doing it seem to be getting away with it. And he's clear to write, obviously. You know, the story, he doesn't end there. The story's not over. He comes to know and realizes when he gets out of his funk, he writes down that they have their end. This God is patient. And all of us can say thank God that he is, because he is patient with us. And he's patient with the world. But they will be judged. Nobody's getting away with a thing. That's why God says vengeance is mine. Don't get all worked up about it. The media makes their money over getting us worked up. This virus thing is getting everybody worked up. It is amazing what is happening in our world right now. The whole world. This is really, I would think, this is the first time in human history where the world as a whole has said, you know what, we all need to shut down. You could never do that before, until everybody was linked up. Everybody's linked up now. So everybody knows everything within minutes. And that means everybody can be afraid within minutes. You know, whatever this thing, well, we know what it is. It's a virus that is, I don't want to get distracted with this. I'm here to teach doctrine, but you can look it up. They know about this. Just look up any good report on infectious diseases and learn about it. It's a flu that is as communicable as a cold. It's very communicable. It's more contagious than your typical influenza. And so it's going to more people and more rapidly. But again, the kill rate is a percent or less. And yeah, you know, percent people die. There's people dying every day all over the place that are way higher than a percent. But nobody's concerned about that. I mean, if we wanted to be safe from all things, we all could lock ourselves in the house and not go out to eat, not go out to any parties, and not fly in any airplanes, and we'd all be safe for sure. But people take these risks all the time. You know, there was a day when plane crashes were pretty way more common than they are now. It's just through the great technology that we have in air travel that it's very rare to have a crash in our day. So point being, right, fear can now get everywhere. I don't think this has ever happened before. And it's a precursor for what is to come. How's the Antichrist going to control the world the way that he does? Right, a flu has actually controlled people's lives through fear, through misinformation. And that, I got off on that tangent from the word abstain. right? Getting back to where I'm supposed to be. Abstain, Peter says. What does God say? Abstain. Is it hard?
Yeah.
Right? But remember what our Lord said. Take this burden on you. It's lighter than you think it is. You're scared of it. I know you are. The Lord says, I know you are. I know you're scared. But take it upon you and see. And it's the only way you're going to see how light it is, right? Is if you put it on. Which means, and it's not just in word only. It means in your inner man. And it takes time, you know. You can say it in your inner man, but it takes time. You got to come to the point where you're absolutely, completely committed in all areas of life to full obedience. Anybody who's teaching that you don't have to do that in Christianity is lying. All right, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the heathen, meaning the unbeliever, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that would mean, as Peter says here, the day of judgment. And how do they glorify God? If they're unbelievers, the glory to God actually goes by them getting judged. That they are judged because the justice of God deems it right. That also brings glory to God because God is perfectly righteous. See, many people don't understand this about what perfect holiness is. That perfect holiness has to judge sin. Someone who's wishy-washy doesn't have to judge. So if God were like not perfectly holy, he could say, you know what, I'll let this go. It's not a big deal. I'll overlook it. But when you're perfectly holy, that which is unholy is hated by you. And God says this. He hates it. That it is loathsome to him. And that it must be judged. And even in judgment, God is glorified. But because of Christ, those of us who have believed upon him now can be blessed and God is glorified. And Christ is the one who makes the difference there. Because of his substitution on Calvary. So, and the Lord said this in the Sermon on the Mount, that you are a light of the world, or he says you're a light of the world, that the men will see your good deeds and glorify God. That's how your light shines. He says, let your light shine among men. Light shine how? By wearing a tie that says Jesus on it? No, by actual good deeds, by works. Next. Now, continuing to speak of the soul, it says that God will redeem the soul. And this is the good news. I still, you know, because God has bought my soul, that's what redeem means, he purchased it, so it belongs to him. The price was the blood of Christ, and he purchased my soul. But that is not a guarantee that my soul is going to be right and it's going to be holy. In position before God, I'm righteous and blameless. I mean, that's my position. My legal standing before God is as a son. Now, my condition, how I live, may not match up with that. But this is, you know, knowing that you belong to God is a great source of power. Because I can't, no matter what I do, I can't undo God's purchasing of me. I belong to him, and that can't change, right? It can't change. So when I fight the good fight from the standing of, from the foundation of, I am a son of God and that can't change, or I'm a daughter of God and that can't change, that gives me courage. And that's exactly why God reveals it to us, for many reasons, I would say. But that's one of the reasons in which it's extremely beneficial to understand my solid, eternal, unchanging position before God. Because this is how I am. What's my destiny in the new earth and the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem? Right? In a place where there's only one will, the will of God. And all that is wrong with this world and all that's wrong within me is going to be gone. And that I'm going to be there not long from now, a matter of decades. And time flies here on earth. It won't be long. I'll be with him. and that it will be my destiny forever and ever. Now, when I think about that, if I say in my heart that, or come to understand that there is no other future for me, then putting aside the things that are not eternal, as God wills them, you know, not God doesn't tell us to put aside everything. It's for the individual. It's certainly sin. All sin's got to go. But it's meaning there's things that I have to set aside or sacrifice that are legitimate for me, that are not sinful in the service of God. Certainly my time and stuff. And if I come to see that, you know, these earthly things that are finite and not eternal, they're not worth all that much. I mean, if it really is true that my destiny, me, you know, it's not like I'm going to be another person. I'm going to be this very person, this very human person in a new body, in a new heaven and new earth. And none of these earthly things are going to be here anymore. These finite things, these temporary things. And they're not so hard to lay aside. They're not so hard to fight against. And so, as the psalmist says here in Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol meaning the grave, the underworld, the dark shadows of death, if you will. For he will receive me. Right? And that's unchangeable. Now, we may remark, as one commentator does, that man is soul and he possesses a spirit. So from here, we're going to transition to the spirit. And I have another like 300 verses that contain either nephesh or suke in it. I'm not going to go through them all. But you get the idea that if we are going to distinguish the soul, it's the identity, the type, the individual. So I am a soul. But this is what a commentator says. God doesn't say that. So you take it's just, if it helps you, great. If it doesn't help you, leave it. That man is a soul and he possesses a spirit. I'm a soul with a spirit. And it kind of works because the spirit, generally, if I distinguish it, is like my motivation. So picture a simple object. I pictured a chair. Somebody sometime invented a chair. I think there was a time in this world where there weren't any chairs. And somebody invented a chair. Good job. Very good job. Now, there's a reason for a chair. Right? There's a very distinct reason for a chair. However, the chair can be used for many things. You can pry a door closed with it. You can use it as a ladder. In worldwide wrestling, you can use it as a weapon. Right? You can use it for many purposes. But that never changes. The fact that you can use it for other things never changes the initial, the one purpose for which it is made. That is a chair. It's not a ladder. I can use it as a ladder, but it's not. Now, man has done this. I and you, all mankind, have been designed for a certain purpose. And we have changed that. Man was designed by God to be dependent on God, to worship God. We were actually supposed to tend the garden and protect it. Now, the Hebrew word is to protect. We were to protect the garden. When you read that, you say, protect it from what? But then you read a few lines later, and here's the serpent. We're to protect the garden. See, because as soon as we ate from that fruit, desiring to be like God, desiring to know good and evil, but never being able to distinguish what one was or the other, we would lose the garden. And so to protect the garden really is not to eat and to obey. So we were designed by God to be dependent on God and to worship God, but man decided that he would use himself for something else, to be like God. I mean, I think in every sin that I commit, or what I'm tempted to commit or commit, it's independence from God. It's me telling God no and doing my own thing. And mankind has determined that he has a right to do this. In fact, you know, people have made philosophies out of this. It astounds me. Like Kant, yeah, he's another one. He's an absolute idiot. You know, this when you read anything about Immanuel Kant, and he's actually influenced so many things all over the world. What his underlying philosophy is that everything's meaningless. Bravo! What a genius. And his writing's not even that good. Not that I've read it, believe me. I wouldn't waste my time with such dribble. I've read that his writing stinks, and he's hard to follow. But yet, people esteem him as, what a brain. Descartes, I am because I think. I think I am. No, what does he say? I am, I think, therefore I am. Wow, you know, and that's not what he only wrote. That guy's actually a pretty smart guy. But in terms of what? Coming up with nonsense, and it is nonsense. We think that we have a right to be independent from God. And the one, there's a part of you, an inner man, inner woman, that wants this same independence still. This flesh, this sin nature, this part of me, it wants life independent from God. And that's why I can know all of this stuff. I can know the Bible and love, and I mean love it, not just as a scholar, but know it deeply and love it deeply, and I can find myself committing sins that are just absolutely moronic. Well, they're all moronic, but, you know, like, I can find myself being tempted to do things that are just out of bounds, which all sin is. Why is that? Man decided that he wasn't going to be a chair, but God says you're still a chair. You have a purpose, and you don't get to change that. But we said, yes, we do. We get to change it. I said, no, you don't. I hold you accountable. And God Almighty, if you tell somebody that in our day and age, then you know what the problem with this world is? Your sin. Not the government, not the policies. It's the sin of mankind. That is what the problem is. It's not global warming. It's not the problem. Not even the flu. Man was designed by God to be dependent upon him and to worship him, but man decided that he would use himself for something else. Like, take, for instance, you know, this fear of this flu that's going around. I guess I can't call it flu, right, because it's influenza. It's a different strain. But regardless, this hoarding of paper products and hoarding of things and, you know, what happens? Like, if there were an actual real disaster, what would people be to one another? Right? Where would love your neighbor be? Where would give be? We're designed by God to be dependent upon God and to worship him, but we decided to be something else. We fell for the lie that we could be like God, and then everything about the inner man went wrong. Everything. Our motivation went wrong. Who we were went wrong. How we did things went wrong. Everything went wrong. Mind, heart, soul, spirit, all went wrong. And the earth went wrong. The earth was cursed. And so God allows 10 generations go by after Adam. Go to Genesis 6. Look at Genesis 6, 5. This is what God, only thing that God could conclude after 10 generations. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, so that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. His inner man, his heart now being used here, and we'll look at the heart as well. Oftentimes indistinguishable from the soul, because part of the inner man, but everything, he says, every intent Intent here would mean motivation. And it's every intent, you could say his spirit and the thoughts of his heart. Thoughts, you could say, come from the mind. And here we have man, you know, and man is, what's his identity? He's a soul. Soul, mind, heart, spirit, all of it. Intent only on evil. So God brings the flood. He puts an end to it. And God says, didn't I put verse 6 in there? Oh, I thought I did. God says he's grieved. Doesn't that say it in verse 6, the next verse? I have a Bible. I suppose I could look at it. I lost my glass. Are they on my head? Did I forget them? Have I been gone this whole time without glasses? Would my eyesight get better? This is usually a little more blurry. It's a miracle. Oh, man. I definitely can't see this type. But look, we can... That is hilarious. Who needs a flu when your brain's going? I'm just catching up. You sit and relax. You'd think as a pastor I could find Genesis. I just can't see the numbers. There they are. Oh, I can't see that at all. Yeah, there we go. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. One of the several passages where God says that I have a heart too. And what? He's sorry. It's the word for repentance. He said he changed his mind. And people, we look at this all since anybody has ever read this and said, hey, God can't change his mind. And so they slap it down as an anthropopathism, meaning that God is ascribing to himself a human characteristic that he doesn't have to kind of make this make sense to us. And I just don't buy that. So I'm a literalist when it comes to the Bible. And when God says he's sorry, I say he's sorry. Now, can I understand how a divine, unchangeable being can be sorry? No, I cannot. I can't understand the hypostatic union, but I believe it. So I believe that God is sorry here in whatever capacity he can be as being perfect. And it's in his heart. And it's another thing. Are you supposed to be happy all the time? The fruit of the Spirit is joy, but yet we find that our Lord was a man of sorrows. So then we get, you know, we try to theologically define that as well, just to understand it. How can I be happy and sad at the same time? It is revealed that God's heart can be broken, saddened, and that our perfect Lord was a man of sorrows, that he wept over the city, that he was grieved for mankind. And we will be too. As you continue to grow in grace and knowledge, you will find yourself grieved over the earth and over man and over those who are rejecting God. You won't rejoice over their judgment. Hopefully, they're not coming judgment, but there's certainly a certain segment of the human population of the whole history of the human race that are going to be judged by God, and that is going to make you sorrowful. So when God, you know, we have a joy, yeah. So our sorrow doesn't last. It's not like Christ never had joy, right? So it's not that our sorrow lasts forever, but there's definite times of reflection and sorrow. Because that's what God's heart is, you see here. So what would God do here? Well, we're doomed, right? So he's going to bring the flood. We say, thank God there's Noah. Right? Noah's a righteous man. If it weren't for Noah, then this was it. It'd be done. You and I had never been born. But God has a plan. It's, you know, it's that also God being outside of time and being omnipresent is a difficulty beyond our thoughts. And that, you know, it's not that as God looked down and said, man, I was about to kill you all, and then I saw Noah and I was like, wow, there's a surprise, a guy who's righteous. That's not how it goes. This is determined. I'll show you in a second. But we're all born into this world, into a world that is upside down, right? We're born into this world. I was listening to one of the classes that Hillsdale started their new course on American history. Highly recommend it. And each class is about 20 to 30 minutes long. Great. The guy who's teaching it is awesome. And, you know, people get down on the founding fathers for being slave owners. And, you know, they kind of skirted the subject in the Constitution. They knew it to be a real problem and had to be dealt with, but they decided not to deal with it. They just kind of kicked the can down the road. And for men as smart as they were, they found no other way to do it. They needed to create unity in this world, in this nation, I mean. And, you know, if they threw that situation in, we think they, and it's probably true, they would have caused great division. So they decided to ignore it and hoped it would go away on its own, which it did eventually. It took a civil war. But it did. So some people ask, you know, these men like Jefferson, like Madison, they're so wise, and yet they're slave owners, and they write this Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, right? And that we're fighting for freedom here, the freedom of the human soul before God. That we have these rights that are unalienable. The king doesn't give them to us. What about a slave? He doesn't have the rights that you're talking about. And the point being brought up, that the teacher brings up, is that these men were born into an imperfect world. They were born into a world where slavery was a very real and present thing. And they had to deal with it. It's not like they can come into the world and say, and this is what people do, these millennial idiots, the ones that have actually made it into Congress. My God, now they're idiots with power. Is that they say just because they think things should be right, that everything should be right. And if everything's not right, they whine and stomp their feet. They make everything right. You can't just make everything right. Because you live in a world that's not right. It's cursed, and man is cursed. That's why there was slavery. You're a founding father, and you're sitting there, and we say, we can make a nation, the first time in human history, that we can make an honest-to-God real republic. And if we throw the slavery issue in, it'll ruin it. And if the millennials were there, they would say, no Constitution, no Declaration of Independence. We want everything to be perfect. And they ruin everything. This is not heaven where we're on. Heaven came to earth. He was perfect. There's only one immaculate conception. There's only one perfect man. We're all born into a world that's upside down. And before we became Christians, and before we learned anything about that which was true, our minds were inundated with that which was false. We believed it. What else would you believe? You're born into it. You were born into a world that had a bad worldview. And you absorbed it and became a part of you. When God made you a brand new creature, all of that stuff doesn't go away. It's still in there. And that's why we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Everything has to be learned, like we're babies. Everything has to be learned. Most of us grow up being saturated with an erroneous worldview, brought into a world where the thoughts of man's heart are pretty much only evil continually. Maybe it's not as bad as Noah's day, but it's bad enough. But then, we're born again. And God, and this is Paul's prayer, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen your inner man. That everything now that was wrong with you has been made. God promises, you read about it, it's right there. The gospel says that when you believed in Christ as your Savior, that everything within you was made brand new. And it's, sure you feel different, but, you know, was everything, did you forget everything? Did you suddenly change? Did your appearance change? You know, you're not, it didn't seem like much of you changed other than you had a hope. You had a hope, you had an idea, you had, I'm eternally saved. You didn't know much about it, but you knew it was. You knew you had a Savior. You knew that the cross happened, and because of that cross you were saved. But you didn't know too much about it. And so we're made brand new, but there's much inside of us that is left the same. We have to learn knowledge. I see why now why God did that. Because now when you have to learn it for yourself, it becomes yours. It becomes a part of you. I used to always think, why doesn't God just download all this knowledge into us and be over with? Why doesn't he just, you know, make us those perfect creatures, Christ-like? And it's because we have to choose it. And by choosing it, we have to strive for it. We have to continue to reach forward to it despite all the opposition, despite all the hard stuff that gets in the way. And when you do that, it makes it yours. Christ doesn't force his yoke on you. He says, take it from me, right? You got to put it on. And, you know, if you're going to be honest, every one of us would say, I don't want to put it on. There's so many times in my life that I just don't want it on me. And it's only when we do put it on, when things are hard, that we find out how light it actually is. It's way lighter than we ever thought it was. Yep. So we're made new, there's new in you, so that what? Your minds can be transformed. And now your soul can be actively living as the type that it is. Your motivation, your spirit, can be motivated or empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That my heart can be made full. Paul's prayer, that your heart would be filled with the love of Christ. And so all those parts of my inner man, see, those things, Paul prays for them, and I have to choose them. So that, you know, what God has made me now becomes a willing part of me, and I'm a willing participant in it. And we'll see more of that as we continue in this study of the inner man. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for revealing to us the things that are true. And without them, we'd forget. We're so sheepish. But yet, Father, you are patient and you continue to remind. You continue to call us back to your word to be reminded, to come to that which renews. And yet again, you have renewed us. We thank you, Father, for your word, and especially for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you bless us with this truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Yeah.